Heavenly Father, we thank you for bringing us here tonight. We thank you for the rain that you're providing right now and the well-needed rain here. And thank you for a quiet evening when we can reflect and remember the 6 million. We want them to be remembered. At the same time, we want you to be glorified because you're the same God who was God before the Holocaust and who's the same God after the Holocaust. You haven't changed. So it is hard for us to understand. It is hard for us to, even some of us who have lost loved ones, to accept. But we know that you never change. You're the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. So we thank you for bringing us here tonight. And may you be glorified in the evening that we are sharing together in your name. In Yeshua's name we pray. Amen. The first thing I want to do is read a scripture from 2 Samuel, which is a scripture that is most often read in the synagogue. It is the part of 2 Samuel. It's 2 Samuel chapter 1, verse 17 through 27. And it is the lament of David over Jonathan and Saul's death. This is a scripture that is read because it shows the agony, the torment of loss when you lose a loved one. And it is a scripture that is always read in the synagogue at the time of Yom HaShoah, one of the many. Then David chanted with his lament over Saul and Jonathan his son, and he told them to teach the sons of Judah the song of the bow. Behold, it is written in the book of Jashar, your beauty, O Israel, is slain on your high places. How have the mighty fallen? Tell it not in Gath, proclaim it not in the streets of Ashkelon, lest the daughters of the Philistines rejoice, lest the daughters of the uncircumcised exult. O mountains of Gilboa, let not dew or rain be on you, nor fields of offering, for there the shield of the mighty was defiled, the shield of Saul not anointed with oil. From the blood of the slain, from the fat of the mighty, the bow of Jonathan did not turn back, and the sword of Saul did not return empty. Saul and Jonathan, beloved and pleasant in their life, and in their death they were not parted. They were swifter than eagles. They were stronger than lions. O daughters of Israel, weep over Saul, who clothed you luxuriously in scarlet, who put ornaments of gold on your apparel. How have the mighty fallen in the midst of the battle? Jonathan is slain on your high places. I am distressed for you, my brother Jonathan. You have been very pleasant to me. Your love to me was more wonderful than the love of women. How have the mighty fallen and the weapons of war perished? What I want to do next is I want to read you an excerpt of a book that I recommend, if you haven't read, you read. It's the book Night by Elie Wiesel, and I have read it a couple of times. And the reason why I want to do that is because when I look at the six candles, each representing 1 million Jewish people, it becomes a little surreal. It is a nice witness of our memory of the victims of the Holocaust. But anything short of looking at pictures and names of every single person who perished does not render justice. Every single one was a person. Every single one was a human being with potential. Every single one could have become somebody, and their life was put to an end. So what I wanted to do was to read you an excerpt of the book Night, and then we'll read some more scripture. They called him Moshe the Beetle, as if his entire life he had never had a surname. He was the jack of all trades in a Hasidic house of prayer, a shtibel. The Jews of Siget, the little town in Transylvania where I spent my childhood, were fond of him. He was poor and lived in utter penury. As a rule, our townspeople, while they did help the needy, did not particularly like them. Moshe the Beadle was the exception. He stayed out of people's way. His presence bothered no one. He had mastered the art of rendering himself insignificant, invisible. Physically, he wasn't as awkward as a clown. His waif-like shyness make people smile. As for me, I liked his wide, dreamy eyes gazing off into the distance. He spoke little. He sang, or rather, he chanted, And the few snatches I caught here and there spoke of divine suffering, of the Shekinah in exile, where, according to Kabbalah, it awaits its redemption linked to that of man. I met him in 1941. I was almost 13 and deeply observant. By day, I studied Talmud, and by night, I would run the synagogue to weep over the destruction of the temple. One day, I asked my father to find me a master who could guide me in my studies of Kabbalah. "You're too young for that. Maimonides tells us that one must be 30 before venturing into the world of mysticism, a world fraught with peril. First, you must study the basic subjects, those who are able to, you are able to comprehend." My father was a cultured man, rather unsentimental. He rarely displayed his feelings, not even within his family, and was more involved with the welfare of others than with that of his own kin. The Jewish community of Siget held him in highest esteem. His advice on public and even private matters was frequently sought. There were four of us children, Hilda, the eldest, then Bea. I was the third and the only son, and Zipporah was the youngest. My parents ran a store. Hilda and Bea helped with the work. As for me, my place was in the house of study, or so they said. "There are no Kabbalists in Siget," my father would often tell me. He wanted to drive the idea of studying Kabbalah from out of my mind. In vain, I succeeded on my own in finding a master for myself in the person of Moshe the Beadle. He had watched me one day as I prayed at dusk. "Why do you cry when you pray?" he asked, as though he knew me well. "I don't know," I answered, troubled. I had never asked myself that question. I cried because something inside me felt the need to cry. That was all I knew. "What do you pray?" he asked after a moment. Why did I pray? Strange question. Why did I live? Why did I breathe? "I don't know," I told him, even more troubled and ill at ease. "I don't know." From that day on, I saw him often. He explained to me with great emphasis that every question possessed a power that was lost in the answer. Man comes closer to God through the questions he asks him. He liked to say, "Therein lies true dialogue. Man asks and God replies. But we don't understand." He replies, "We cannot understand them because they dwell in the depth of our souls and remain there until we die. The real answers, Eliezer, you will find only within yourself." "And why do you pray, Moshe?" I ask him. "I pray to the God within me for the strength to ask him the real questions." We spoke that way almost every evening, remaining in the synagogue long after all the faithful had gone, sitting in the semi-darkness where only a few half-burned candles provided a flickering light. And then one day, all foreign Jews were expelled from Siget, and Moshe the Beadle was a foreigner. Crammed into cattle cars by the Hungarian police, they cried silently. Standing on the station platform, we too were crying. The train disappeared over the horizon. All that was left was thick, dirty smoke. Behind me, someone said, sighing, "What do you expect? That's war." The deportees were quickly forgotten. A few days after they left, it was rumored that they were in Galicia, working, and even that they were content with their fate. Days went by, then weeks and months. Life was normal again. A calm, reassuring wind blew through our homes. The shopkeepers were doing good business. The students lived among their books, and the children played in the streets. One day, as I was about to enter the synagogue, I saw Moshe the Beadle sitting on a bench near the entrance. He told me what had happened to him and his companions. The train with the deportees had crossed the Hungarian border and, once in Polish territory, had been taken over by the Gestapo. The train had stopped. The Jews were ordered to get off and onto waiting trucks. The trucks headed towards the forest. There, everybody was ordered to get out. They were forced to dig huge trenches. When they had finished their work, the men from the Gestapo began theirs. Without passion or haste, they shot their prisoners, who were forced to approach the trench one by one and offer their necks. Infants were tossed into the air and used as targets for the machine guns. This took place in a Galician forest near Colomé. How had he, Moshe the Beadle, been to escape? By a miracle, he was wounded in the leg and left for dead. Day after day, night after night, he went from one Jewish house to the next, telling his story and that of Malka, the young girl who lay dying for 3 days, and that of Toby, the tailor, who begged to die before his sons were killed. Moshe was not the same. The joy in his eyes was gone. He no longer sang. He no longer mentioned either God or Kabbalah. He spoke only of what he had seen. But people not only refused to believe his tales, they refused to listen. Some even insinuated that he only wanted their pity, that he was imagining things. Others flatly said that he had gone mad. As for Moshe, he wept and pleaded, "Jews, listen to me. That's all I ask of you. No money, no pity, just listen to me." He kept shouting in synagogue between the prayer at dusk and the evening prayer. Even I did not believe him. I often sat with him after services and listened to his tales, trying to understand his grief. But all I felt was pity. "They think I'm mad," he whispered, and tears, like drops of wax, flowed from his eyes. Once I asked him the question, "Why do you want people to believe you so much? In your place, I would not care whether they believe me or not." He closed his eyes as if to escape time. "You don't understand," he said in despair. "You cannot understand. I was saved miraculously. I succeeded in coming back. Where did I get my strength? I wanted to return to Seged to describe to you my death so that you might ready yourselves while there is still time. Life? I no longer care to live. I am alone, but I wanted to come back to warn you. Only no one is listening to me." This was toward the end of 1942. Thereafter, life seemed normal again. London radio, which we listened to every evening, announced encouraging news, the daily bombings of Germany and Stalingrad, the preparation of the Second Front, and so we, the Jews of Seged, waited for better days that surely were soon to come. Thus passed the year 1943, spring 1944. Splendid news from the Russian front. There could no longer be any doubt Germany would be defeated. It was only a matter of time, months or weeks, perhaps. The trees were in bloom. It was a year like so many others, with its spring, its engagements, its weddings, and its birth. The people were saying, "The Red Army is advancing with giant strides. Hitler will not be able to harm us, even if he wants to." Yes, we even doubted his resolve to exterminate us, annihilate an entire people, wipe out a population dispersed throughout so many nations, so many millions of people. By what means? In the middle of the 20th century? And thus, my elders concerned themselves with all manner of things, strategy, diplomacy, politics, and Zionism, but not with their own fate. Even Moshe the beadle had fallen silent. He was weary of talking. He would drift through synagogue or through the streets, hunched over, eyes cast down, avoiding people's gaze. German troops had penetrated Hungarian territory with the government's approval. Finally, people began to worry in earnest. One of my friends, Moshe Chaim Berkowitz, returned from the capital for Passover and told us, "The Jews of Budapest live in an atmosphere of fear and terror. Anti-Semitic acts take place every day, in the streets, on the trains. The fascists attack Jewish stores, synagogues. The situation is becoming very serious." The news spread through Seged like wildfire. Soon, that was all people were talking about. But not for long. Optimism soon revived. The Germans will not come this far. They will stay in Budapest for strategic reasons, for political reasons. In less than 3 days, German army vehicles made their appearance on our streets. We'll stop right here. I really recommend you read the book. Then the rest of the story, of course, is how he was taken with his whole family, and he ended up spending the rest of the war in four different camps. Two of them, they're Auschwitz and Buchenwald. He was separated from his mother and sisters when he got there, and he spent the rest of the time with his father. And the rest of the book really is dealing with his father and is dealing with God. His anger and his frustration and his relationship with God. And I want to read one more short quote of Elie Wiesel at this time, which really is the essence of his experience as well as the core theme of the book itself. "Never shall I forget that night, the first night in camp, which has turned my life into one long night, seven times cursed and seven times sealed. Never shall I forget that smoke. Never shall I forget the little faces of the children whose bodies I saw turned into wreaths of smoke beneath a silent blue sky. Never shall I forget those flames which consumed my faith forever. Never shall I forget the nocturnal silence which deprived me for all eternity of the desire to live. Never shall I forget those moments which murdered my God and my soul and turned my dreams to dust. Never shall I forget these things, even if I am condemned to live as long as God himself. Never. He survived, and he is in his mid-80s, and he is a voice against racism and anti-Semitism. He is the spokesperson when it comes to this kind of witness. I really recommend you read Night if you haven't read it, or if you haven't read it for a long time, reread it. Now, what we need to understand is that, you know, the 6 million Jewish people that made it to the camps, Hitler did not segregate like the modern Jewish community. If you believe in Jesus, you're not Jewish anymore. That's one thing I could say. I agree with Hitler, although I don't like to even say that. But to him, a Jew was a Jew was a Jew. Ethnically speaking, racially speaking, you were Jewish, you were gone. So, as a result, we know, we have documents, we have historical documents and testimonies of Jewish believers. The Messianic community at the time of Nazi Germany might have even been larger than what it is today. Messianic, not the Jewish in general. The Messianic Jewish community in Europe, they were whole synagogues who came to the Lord. Okay, we have stories, we have documents. And so these Jewish people ended up in the camps as well. So we don't know. I don't want to say that all the Jewish victims of the Holocaust are saved, because that is wishful thinking. And really, when you become a victim, and it's hard to say, but when you become a victim like these people, it does not make you into a saint who doesn't need Jesus to be saved. That's the hard part. So we don't know who in the camps got saved, but we know that some got saved. Some met Jesus in the camp. We know that. Some met Yeshua in the camps. Because many heard the story of the gospel. They were witnessed to. And, of course, I am hoping that one of them was my grandfather, Maurice Weinzweig, who was taken by the Gestapo in 1941 out of the house where my mother still lives. He was hiding in the basement. I have told you the story before. And he was taken from my mother's in front of her eyes when she was 15. And he thought he was going to come back. And he was taken to Auschwitz and out of Paris and never came back. So I don't know who he met. I don't know who he talked to. I don't know how long he was there. But we know from the directory of the 78,000 victims of the Holocaust that were taken out of France, the 78,000 Jews, we know that his name is there. There are lists upon list upon list of names, and his name is definitely there. So we know it was there. But you know, one thing I want to also make note of is the fact that when all this happened, it did not go unnoticed by God. It doesn't mean that God didn't care. It's the biggest question that Jewish people have today. When you talk to them about God or Yeshua, they have this question about what about the 6 million? What about the Holocaust? But we know that God, he might have been silent. He might have been, there was a book that was written, I think in the around the mid 20th century, not necessarily that I would agree with the teaching of the man, because he's more into mysticism. And I wanted to mention that, even though Kabbalah was mentioned in the excerpt by Elie Wiesel, I do not recommend Kabbalah or mysticism. It's part of the story I just read. But this man, Martin Buber, wrote this book called The Eclipse of God. And I think it's a great title to tell us when we don't see God, the eclipse of God. You know, the eclipse of the sun or the moon, it's there. We just don't see it, but it hasn't changed, it hasn't moved. And the eclipse of God is exactly, when I think of the Holocaust, I think of that, the eclipse of God. God is there, and the events of the Holocaust took place, and nobody really has an explanation for it. Every time you try to explain it, you fall short by quite a bit. So we just have to remember and make sure it never happens again. But God, none of it went unnoticed by God. I like what we read in Isaiah 63, verse 7 through 9. I shall make mention of the loving kindnesses of the Lord, the praises of the Lord, according to all that the Lord has granted us, and the great goodness toward the house of Israel, which he had granted them according to his compassion, and according to the multitude of his loving kindness. For he said, surely they are my people, sons who will not deal falsely. So he became their savior. In all their affliction, he was afflicted, and the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his mercy, he redeemed them, and he lifted them and carried them all the days of old. I look at Isaiah 63:9, and I am comforted, and we all should be, that we read things like, in all their affliction, God was afflicted. God was not a bystander. He was not the perpetrator of the Holocaust, and he was certainly not a bystander. He was afflicted in the affliction of the Jewish people. Now, I want to fast forward 7 years. And I guess I told you the story of my parents when I came last year that both got saved. I was supposed to be here for a whole week and a half, and I ended up being here for a short time because I had to go to France. And, I want to remind all of us of what happened with my mother, because it's a perfect example of God's faithfulness in this whole thing. And my mother is 85 now, and she still lives in the house where her father was hiding in the cellar downstairs, same house in the Paris suburb. And so the same house, the same door that she opened, that two officers of the Gestapo with their leather long coats were there asking her mother, where is your husband? And she told them, I don't know, as he was right under their steps in the cellar where they kept the coal. He was hiding there. And then they left and they said, we're going to come back and get him tomorrow. And if he's not ready for us, we'll take you and your daughter, my mother. And she told her husband that night what happened. And his first reaction was, I'll go hide somewhere else. And then, of course, they decided that it would not be safe, because then Evelyn, my mother, and my grandma would be taken. So the next day, in front of my mother's eyes, and she was 15 or 16, the Gestapo came back and took her dad, and she never saw him again. And last March, I sat in the living room of that house with my mother after 28 years of prayer and witnessing, and I told her, I was talking to her about my dad slowly dying of cancer, and I told her, you only have God left. You have to trust God, because that's all you have left. And she agreed with me. And then I said, Jesus is just waiting for you. You just have, we can pray right now. And then she looked me in the eyes with teary eyes, and she said, you really want me to believe in the God that allowed for my father to be taken by the Gestapo? And there we were again. Rightfully so. I was not upset about it. I was just, I didn't want to have to deal with it. But this is the reality. This is the reality. When we talk to Jewish people, pray that this will not come in the conversation. Because my mother was ready to come to God, but she still had that wall, that rightful, could you blame her? She had that wall in front of her. She just could not. She said, he's either not powerful enough, or he doesn't love us enough, or he changed his mind or something, but he's not the God that you've been describing to me for 28 years. Because if he is, this would have never happened. And this is one of 6 million. If we were to listen to all the stories, we'd be here for years, decades. So we have to remember the gravity of this whole thing. 6 million is a lot of people. That's just one story, just my mother. Yet, it would be in God's plan that I told her, and Maybe this is something that you can use when you talk to Jewish people as well. I told her, I said, Mom, our son lives with us. And this was really the Holy Spirit telling me, because I told her all kinds of things when she had mentioned the Holocaust to me, as she told me stories of when she was young and, you know, war stories. And I tried everything and it didn't work. And then I, you know, the Holy Spirit takes over when you listen to yourself talking. You go like, I have no idea what I'm saying. And I'm not talking about speaking in tongues here. I'm talking, although I speak in French, to you it's tongues. But I'm talking to my mother, and as I'm going, and she's listening to me intently, and I'm going like, whoa, what am I talking about here? This is interesting. I've never taken that approach. So I look at my mother and I say, Mom, you have to understand. Let me say this. Our son is 23 years old. He lives with us, and he comes home, and there's a police officer with him, and said, Mr. Melnick, your son ran a red light, and there's a ticket. It's about $400. And how do you want to pay for that? And I would look at the police officer and say, Sir, I'm sorry, but my son is an adult. He took the test. He passed the test. He is a responsible adult. He knows right from wrong. He knows the law. He broke the law. He's responsible. He's going to pay for it, not me. And then I look at my mother, and I said, Mom, you cannot hold God responsible for what men did to other men. And she believed it. I had told her in different ways in the past, but that time she believed it. See, God had waited 7 years, almost 7 years, for my mother to come to him. So it's never too late. And there is hope that not only Jewish people who have survived the Holocaust and children of survivors, like my mother, and I guess my mother would be anyway, it doesn't matter generationally, but children of survivors and survivors, it's never too late. We have to continue praying for the salvation of the few Jewish people that are still alive today. But more importantly than praying for the salvation is very important, but equally important is the preservation of their story and their memory, because you know what's happening nowadays and how revisionists are basically changing history and the world is believing it. So I'm kind of getting ahead of myself here. God's timing is always perfect. God's timing is always perfect. And I want to read another testimony that somebody sent me a little while ago. And in the ashes of the Holocaust, after 7 years, this testimony was first sent to my wife, who's not Jewish, and then she did what any good wife would do in communication with her husband of 29 years. She emailed it from upstairs to me downstairs. You know, so that's the way we talk at home. You know, and sometimes our daughter will text me what's for dinner. She's upstairs. So that's the way it happened, I remember. And She sent me this email that was written by a Jewish man by the name of Dan Sporn from Israel, out of Israel, and about the Jewish people, talking to his Jewish people from a Jew, and it is simply called Ani Yehudi, I am a Jew. And I don't know if you've read it before, but I'm going to read it to you, and then we'll have a couple more scripture reading. Our condition in Israel has never been better than it is now. Only the television and the media make people think that the end of the world is near. Only 65 years ago, Jews were brought to death like sheep to slaughter. No country, no army. Only 60 years ago, 7 Arab countries declared war on little Israel, the Jewish state, just a few hours after it was established. We were 650,000 Jews against the rest of the Arab world. No IDF or Air Force. We were only a small group of stubborn people with nowhere to go. Remember Lebanon, Syria, Iraq, Jordan, Egypt, Libya, and Saudi Arabia? They all attacked at once. The state that the United Nations gave us was 65% desert. We started it from zero. Only 41 years ago, we fought 3 of the strongest countries in the Middle East, and we crushed them in the Six-Day War. Over the years, we fought different coalitions of Arab countries with modern armies and with huge amounts of Russian-Soviet ammunition, and we still won. Today, we have a beautiful country, a powerful army, a strong air force, an adequate navy, and a thriving high-tech industry. Intel, Microsoft, and IBM have all developed their businesses here. Our doctors have won important prizes in the medical development field. We turn the desert into a prosperous land. We sell oranges, flowers, and vegetables around the world. We launched our own satellite, 3 satellites at once. We are in good company, together with the USA, 300 million residents, Russia, 220 million residents, and China, 1.3 billion residents, and Europe, France, England, Germany, 35 million residents. We are one of the only countries in the world that has launched something into space. Israel today is among the few powerful countries that have nuclear technology and capabilities. We never admit it, but everyone knows. To think that only 65 years ago we were disgraced and hopeless. We crawled out from the burning crematoriums of Europe. We won in all our wars. With a little bit of nothing, we built an empire. Who are Khaled Mashal, the leader of Hamas, or Hassan Nasrallah, leader of Hezbollah, trying to frighten us? They're amusing us. As we celebrate Independence Day, let's not forget what this holy day is all about. We overcame everything. We overcame the Greeks. We overcame the Romans. We overcame the Spanish Inquisition. We overcame the Russian pogrom. We overcame Hitler. We overcame Germany and overcame the Holocaust. We overcame the armies of 7 countries. Relax, we will overcome our current enemies. Never mind where you look in human history, think about it. The Jewish nation, our condition has never been better than now. So let's lift our heads up and remember. Never mind which country or culture tries to harm us or erase us from the world, we will still exist and persevere. Egypt? Anyone know where the Egyptian Empire disappeared to? The Greeks? Alexander Macedon? The Romans? Is anyone speaking Latin today? The Third Reich? Did anyone hear news from them lately? And look at us, the Bible nation. From slavery in Egypt, we are still here, still speaking the same language. Exactly here, exactly now. Maybe the Arabs don't know it yet, but we are an eternal nation. All the time that we will keep our identity, we will stay eternal. So, sorry that we are not worrying, complaining, crying, or fearing. Business here is fine. It can definitely be much better, but it's still fine. Don't pay attention to the nonsense of the media. They will not tell you about our festivals here in Israel or about the people that continue living, going out, meeting friends. Yes, sometimes morale is down. So what? This is only because we are mourning the dead while they are celebrating spilled blood. This is the reason we will win after all. You're all part of our force to keep our existence. Lift our heads and be proud to say, Ani Yehudi, I am a Jew. I thought this was a great testimony. It's, you know, am I bragging about being Jewish? Well, maybe a little bit. I mean, my wife sent it to me, and when I got the email, she had put this little thing about, you can be proud, honey, read this. And I read it, and I love her. And But I want to add one more thing to what he said. I would like to offer a biblical reason why Israel and the Jews will win after all. And it is because God said so. It is not, I mean, what happened in Israel in the ashes of the Holocaust and the modern state of Israel, all that was part of God's plan, and it's happening and it continues to happen. But it is not because of the resilience of the Jewish people, although it's part of it. But it is not only because of that, because just that would not be enough. Against all odds, Israel exists, and the Jewish people are still standing and will stand until the end. Amen? And that is because God wants it that way. And we find that nowhere better than in Jeremiah 31. Jeremiah 31, 31 through 37. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. I am looking forward to that time. But then comes the rest of the story, the reason why we know that God will never forsake Israel. Thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for light by day and the fixed order of the moon and the stars for light by night, who stirs up the sea so that its waves roar. The Lord of hosts is his name. If this fixed order departs from before me, declares the Lord, then the offspring of Israel also shall cease from being a nation before me forever. Thus says the Lord, if the heavens above can be measured and the foundation of the earth searched out below, then I will also cast off all the offspring of Israel for all that they have done, declares the Lord. So we read this for all that they have done, for all that they have done. God is clear. We have done things. We have been undisciplined. We haven't listened to God. Our sins are really in the book, okay? The sins of the Jewish people are in the book from the beginning to the end, more than anybody else, much more than the Gentiles. But Gentiles here tonight in this room, don't be cocky because you come close second, okay? So we're all sinners, so don't, you know. But here we see that God says, I could decide to destroy Israel for all that they have done to me. But because I simply said, I will to Abraham and not I will if you. In other words, because I made a covenant with them that is unconditional and not conditional on their obedience, the Abrahamic covenant. Because of that, and I'm a God who doesn't change, I will keep my word and this will never happen. Israel will never be destroyed. So I agree with the man, the gentleman who wrote that text, Dan Sporn. I agree with Dan Sporn, you know, Jewish people today exist and they will never disappear. And there's so much that we owe to Israel and to the Jewish nation, to Jewish people. But there's a biblical reason behind it. And we have to remember that because we have to give God the glory. Man, you know, God made Israel and the Jewish people where they are today, and it's never going to change. There will be some more damage. There will be some land given, taken, some life lost, but Israel will never cease to exist. Now, in closing, I want to remind you of the word that is used. If you go to probably most of the Holocaust Memorial Museums, I've been to the one in Washington, D.C., In a gift shop, they have this little pin with the Hebrew word zakor, which means remember. And I was doing a little bit of a study of the word, and I found out, and I thought this was really interesting and important for remembering this and looking forward to where we are today and how we can make sure it never happens again. The Hebrew, the word zakor means remember. But it has a much wider definition. It includes both remembering as well as the actions that are taken because of remembering. And that's all in the word zakor, which is probably why it was picked as the word, as the flagship word for the Holocaust remembrance. So I used to have, when I lost it, a little pin that said zakor in Hebrew. And when people ask me, what does it mean? It means remember. It's because I always want to remember the victims of the Holocaust, one of them being my grandfather. And, you know, I would get to talk about that. It would be a chance to talk about God. But we have to remember, we can go home, or we can just remember tonight as a family here, or we can go home tonight and remember the victims of the Shoah, of the Holocaust. But really, remembering, if we really look at the word zakor, we have to remember and we have to attach to that actions that will help us in the community make sure it never happens again. You know, there's a couple of verses that when it comes to what it means, the word zakor used in the Hebrew in Genesis 8 and Genesis 30 has nothing to do with the Holocaust or with the Jewish people per se, but it tells you the idea of remembering and acting upon it, the word zakor. But God remembered Noah and all the beasts and all the cattle that were with them in the ark, and God caused the wind to pass over the earth and the water subsided. When he remembered Noah, he remembered and there were actions attached to it. And then in 30:22, God remembered Rachel and God listened to her and opened her womb. Remembered, he remembered Rachel and he acted upon it. So that's what we need to, no pun intended, remember when we remember the word zakor, is that it's not just a commemoration of the memory of the victims. We have to speak up. We have to act against anything that would be remotely related to a newer Holocaust. And let me tell you, you've seen me and you've heard me before, it's everywhere. So we have to remember the Shoah, remember the Holocaust, remember in that way, remember, you know, including actions. Pray without ceasing for the victims and for their families and for their salvation. Speak up against the new anti-Semitism. This is, we need to do what Moshe the Beetle in the story of Night did. We need to go from house to house, lest a new Holocaust takes place. And we need to go not literally knock, knock on, but what I mean to is we need to tell people, you know, if somebody tells you, if you hear something in a conversation that rubs you the wrong way because it's not the truth, even if you don't know the person, you know, jump in and say, excuse me, on the way to work or at work or somewhere in the store, say, excuse me, I need to interject here. I don't agree with what you're saying. Make a stand. Take a stand. I mean, if you don't, who will? If you don't, who will? This, we live at a time right now where the enemies of Israel are coming from every angle. Within the church, without the church, everywhere, okay? It's not going to get any better. 3 weeks ago, you know, this massacre in France, in Toulouse, the rabbi and the Jewish kids in the school, and, you know, that has, instead of being a wake-up call for French people that anti-Semitism is real and it's like it's picking up speed, instead of, you know, showing how bad it was, it has actually ended up encouraging people to do more. And since then, we've had a lot more attempts at killing, no death yet, but a lot more attempts at killing, not just in France, but in Sweden, in England. It's really picking up speed. It's picking up a lot of speed. They don't even, it used to be that if Israel did something, then the Jews in Canada would be guilty and would have to, you know, you see desecration of a cemetery in Canada. Or if Israel passed a new law or built a new settlement, then you'd have, you know, desecration of a synagogue in South America or in France. It would be like, you know, by proxy, all Jews were guilty of the same thing, Israel and the Jews of the world. That's the new anti-Semitism. We don't even, there's no excuse anymore. You watch, I read on it and I study and I watch it every single day. It's happening every single day globally. Globally. So we have to be like Moshe the Beetle in Night. We have to speak up from house to house. We have to be that bold if it's the last thing we do. We cannot afford to be bystanders, because a bystander only facilitates the work of a perpetrator. So we cannot afford to be bystanders. One voice will make a difference. I picked up a quote by Elie Wiesel that I want to read in finishing. Elie Wiesel said, to remain silent and indifferent is the greatest sin of all. We have an obligation. We know better. This is great. We need to do this. We need to do this every year and remember the victims. But we also, in between Yom HaShoah every year, we need to tell our community about this. We can't just make it a one day, one year, because if we educate people on the real story, then they will start seeing what's happening in the world, and they will, hopefully, some of them will change their mind and join, you know, our side and help us fight racism, xenophobia, and anti-Semitism. This was actually my first Yom HaShoah sharing about my family and about some reading, and it was an honor to be able to do it here tonight. I thank you for sharing this evening with me, and I would like to close in a word of prayer. Again, remembering the 6 million, remembering my grandfather, and remembering whoever else in this group. I don't know, there might be some other family members here that I'm not aware of, and this prayer is dedicated to their memory as well. Join me, please. Heavenly Father, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, thank you for the fact that we can get together freely here tonight and remember the loss of the 6 million. Now, we didn't know them all, of course, but you knew them all. You knew them all by name, every single one of them. And in their affliction, you were afflicted. Lord, we do not understand the Holocaust. Nobody can understand it. We do not understand, but we love you and we trust you and we put our faith in you, and that will never change. But Lord, we understand that those who have gone through the Holocaust or lost many members of their families would not be able to trust you or believe in you because of the pain that they're still going through and the nightmares that they're still having, and the agony of the loss of so many members in their family, or the survival and the rest of their life, which is lived not wanting to live, but they're just going day by day, each day, with the nightmares of what they went through. Lord, we understand that these people have a really hard time with you, but our prayer tonight is that through some of our work, through some of our witnessing, through some of our love and our sharing with those that we can meet and that we know, that they would see, like my mother did last year, that even though for some divine reason that we will maybe one day understand, you allowed it to happen, but you did not choose to make it happen. You're not responsible for it. You allowed it to happen in your permissive will. But this was not part of your plan for mankind that you were looking forward to, because again, in their affliction, you were afflicted. So Lord, we don't understand, but we do remember, and we promise that, like Moshe the beetle, we will do whatever we can to go from house to house to tell the world about the events of the Shoah 7 years ago, and how if we don't tell people about what happened, we're bound to repeat history. And Lord, we thank you for the promise you have made to never destroy Israel completely. We thank you for that. We thank you, and we look forward to the day where we'll be in the kingdom with you, and we'll be in your presence, praising you, and then we have all eternity to look forward to. Lord, between now and that time, please keep us busy sharing our faith with the lost, Jews and Gentiles. Please keep us busy. You don't need us, but we want to be blessed by seeing more souls added to the kingdom. The devil has already lost the battle. We all know it, but we still need to fight until the end to get more people into the kingdom. Please use us, Lord. Equip us. Embolden us. And thank you for even considering us and loving us enough to send your son to die for us. In Yeshua's name we pray. Amen.